One day, as they saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God bless those who are poor and realize that there's need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God bless those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they inherit the whole earth. God bless those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God bless those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for the great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets are persecuted in the same way. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And Lord, we just help you help us and learn from your message today. And just be with us and guide us in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. It's awesome to look at how God works things out. Paul and Billy used to keep me when I was little. And Paul said in the first service that I was two handfuls. But now to be able to serve the Lord together is such a blessing. As we begin, I got a question for you. Who here, by show of hands, wants to be happy? Who wants to be happy, right? I think everybody wants to be happy, but let me ask you another question. You got to verbalize this one. What is your precondition for happiness? So what does your happiness depend on? Peace. Your wife, okay. What else? Finances. Anything else?
Comfort.
Jesus. See, in the world, we're told that our happiness depends on our health and on money and on respect and on the relationships around us and on being acknowledged. That is what the precondition is for our happiness. And everybody I know pursues that in one form or another. Even people that are harsh to themselves are doing that in the pursuit of happiness. And as parents, what is the one common thing you hear across all parents when you ask them what they want for their children? I just want my kids to be happy. What does that mean, right? What kind of happiness do you want for your children? I don't think that's a bad thing. In fact, I'm going to argue today from this Sermon on the Mount that God indeed wants us to be happy, but what does that happiness look like? What is it supposed to be? See, I think happiness is often seen as the antithesis of Christianity, right? The enemy. You get saved and people go, why would you want to follow all those rules? Why do you want to deprive yourself of all this stuff that's out here that brings happiness? Why do you want to do that? And a lot of Christians lean into that because there are a lot of unhappy Christians in the world. While we should be the happiest people on the planet because we have our eternity secured and we know that we are loved with an unending love by the Savior of the world, we walk around with frowns on our faces everywhere. We will sit in a worship service where we are called to worship God with frowns on our faces, thinking about 1,000 other things that we would rather be doing than what we're going to do for all eternity. I might have told you this before. I got elected as a deacon at like 24. Never should have been elected as a deacon at 24, but I did. During the vote, one of my youth, I was leading the youth at this church at the time, and one of my youth came up to me and says, "I didn't vote for you." I was like, "All right." I said, a little offended, but why? She said, "You smile." She thought deacons couldn't smile. Right? Thank God that's not true here. We have happy deacons, joyful deacons, but what a thing to think. And I think the world sees that too. Like, why would I want to join in with this group that just seems unhappy all the time? It seems like they don't really like doing what God's called them to do. Why would I want to be a part of that? That's the reputation we have, but I want you to understand happiness is not mutually exclusive to Christianity. In fact, I believe Jesus wants us to be happy, more so died so that we can be happy. And why do I say that? Because God created us for happiness. Psalm 139:13-14, "For I formed your inward parts." You form my inward parts. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Every intricate detail of your brain was formed by God, designed by Him for specific purposes, including your hypothalamus, which releases the molecules of dopamine and serotonin to make you happy. Dopamine for the short term, serotonin for the long lasting happiness. God designed you to be happy, created your brain so that you could feel that. Why? Because He is a happy God. He is a happy God. I think we have this thought a lot of times, and certainly society at large, that God's just like some grumpy dude sitting on the throne looking at all the things that we do wrong. That is untrue. The Word does not show that at all. It shows that we have a happy God. Jesus rejoices in Luke 10:21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced." He showed that He was happy, that He was joyful in the Spirit, and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." He's full of joy. And He wants that His joy to be your joy. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Even the gospel that we have is described in the Word of God as the gospel of the happy God. And you have to follow me because I'm going to show you where blessed means happy. But 1 Timothy 1:11, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have entrusted you." God is a happy God. And if He is a happy God, in Genesis 1:27 says we are made in His image, guess what? We are to be happy people. It is no wonder, no surprise, that Jesus, a happy God, wants happy disciples. But can I just tell you, I cringe when I say that. That God wants you to be happy. I'm afraid some of y'all will hear that and be like, just tune out the rest of what I'm going to say and think that happiness is all about the happiness that the world offers you. You'll think, "He said I should be happy so I can go grab that girl, grab that bottle, grab that credit card and go to town." That's not the happiness I'm talking about. That word may have shifted in what it means over the years to this fleeting worldly happiness that exists right now, but the happiness of God is not like that. I'm not talking about worldly happiness. It's certainly not what Jesus intends when He teaches His disciples what it is going to be like for them to be happy in Christ. What He taught them in the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. And that title just undersells what this is, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Side of a Hill. That seems odd for the greatest sermon that was ever preached, right? This is really the king's manifesto. This is Jesus sitting down and telling the people, this is what it's going to be like to be in my kingdom and how you're supposed to live. This is a declaration to the subjects of the kingdom of heaven about how they were to think and live. A sermon that begins in true happiness. We pick up, Jesus has drawn these crowds. They have been drawn to him. They see something different about him. They see this healing that he does, the way he teaches with authority. They hear the words and they're drawn to him from north, south, east, and west. Matthew 4:25 said that. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. From all over, they're coming to him. And what does Jesus do when all these crowds come? He just climbs a hill, gets away from them, and he sits down. He never came to draw crowds. He didn't come to draw crowds. He came to proclaim the kingdom, to raise up kingdom ambassadors, those disciples that he had called, and to train them to go out and to be his disciples, to make disciples. And he came to die to buy sinners entry into this kingdom. He didn't come for the crowd, so he withdraws from them. That's what verse 5:1 says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. I want you to see that what seems so contrary to what's right to us, because we think you're supposed to draw the big crowds, right? You need thousands of people to come listen to you. You need to draw, the bigger the better. That's what the way we think. Jesus didn't think that way. No, he didn't teach the crowds this Sermon on the Mount. He taught his disciples. He removed himself from the crowds to go sit with his disciples. And some of them may have come, but he was focused on Andrew and Peter and James and John and others that had put their faith in Jesus. Those are the ones that he teaches. They were the ones that he wanted to encourage and train in kingdom living. Why? Because they would be the ones that he would send out to go and continue the ministry that he began. They would be the ones that he would tell, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And then one verse later, send them out as the laborers, that they would be the answer to their own prayer. See, the Sermon on the Mount is not for the masses. It's for those that belong in the kingdom. I think we get this twisted. We think, why don't people just live like this, right? Why aren't people just willing to live according to the Bible? For us, it might seem easy. We might have been raised that way. We've studied the Bible, and we think that what the Bible says is true, though I would say many of us don't obey it anyway. But we want the world to be like us. We want it just to obey this, just to get it. But understand that no one will ever truly live the way Jesus teaches in this sermon until they have been saved and become a part of the kingdom of God. Because when they are not a part of the kingdom of God, they are part of the kingdom of darkness. They don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, or hearts to embrace the word of God. They don't have hearts to embrace what Jesus teaches here. They see it as foolishness. They see it as words to be mocked. And their hearts are hard toward the truth of God. Jesus knew that. He knew why these people had come. He knew they weren't all there because they trusted him as Lord and Savior. So he teaches his disciples. And you see how he teaches? He sits down. That's what it says, right? He sits down to teach. Kind of contrary to how we see teachers. Most of your teachers in your classes probably stood up to teach you. I'm standing up here. But I don't think that we have lost the understanding of the importance of the seated teacher, because if somebody is the leader of a board of people, what are they called? The chairman. If somebody is the head of a department in education at a college, what are they called? The chair. If you're going to have a serious conversation with somebody, if I see Hayden, he's been cutting up, I say, hey, let's go sit down and have a talk, right? That's a serious conversation that they're about to have there. This is official. When a rabbi sat down, it meant what he was about to teach was something you better pay attention to. Matthew doubles down on this in verse 2, and he writes, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. See, Matthew makes the seriousness of this teaching of Jesus even clearer by using a colloquialism, a well-known statement of the time. He opened his mouth. This is a phrase that those readers would understand as they were that time. It meant that Jesus was serious, that he was about to bare his heart to those that would hear. So on this hillside, the King of Heaven sits down and opens his heart to his disciples and teaches them the official heavenly principles of kingdom living. And he starts with encouragement. 9 times between verses 3 and 11, Jesus says, blessed, which can also be translated happy. And he tells them what it takes to be happy, why they should be happy. This is 9 keys to happiness for disciples then and disciples now. I understand, this is not worldly happiness. This isn't about money or love or wealth or power or respect or honor. No, this happiness is about an internal, unshakable happiness that can be theirs and can be yours through Christ's sacrifice and the Spirit of God. See, the word Matthew uses here for blessed or happy is makarios. Makarios, that means an inward bliss that is unchanged by circumstance. That's what happiness is supposed to be, not this fleeting thing of the world. This is the happiness of God, a happiness that's not impacted by circumstance. It's removed from the ebb and flow of the world around us, just as God's is. God is a happy God. It is part of his nature. It's wrapped up in his glory, and so he wants our happiness to be wrapped up in his glory too. The problem is far too many of us still have this worldly view of happiness. We think money's going to get it. We think a significant other is going to get it. We think a new boat or a new car or a new house will make us happy. See, people all the time just trying to fill their life with things to try and make themselves happy. But understand this, brothers and sisters, if you don't get anything else today, trying to fill a spiritual need with a physical thing is trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. It will not work. No amount of earthly possessions will ever fix your soul. And you know it's true. When you're heartbroken, say your relationship's falling apart or you lose someone you love, you go out and you spend a lot of money, you go on a shopping spree, you go buy a car, it might feel better for a minute, right? That little dopamine fix that just hits you because you're doing something that excites you, but it doesn't fix the heartbreak. That person's still gone. Your relationship's still struggling. Might make you feel better for a minute, but it doesn't heal the wound. In the same way, nothing in this world can fix your soul. Nothing. But Jesus can. And when he heals what's broken inside of you, then you can be truly happy. Then you can be truly happy. But this happiness looks vastly different from the happiness of the world. See, Jesus teaches that true happiness, Christ-like happiness, is for the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry and thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the reviled. And most of you, if you're hearing that right now, you're saying, don't sign me up. That does not sound like a life that I want, right? It's the complete opposite of what happiness is here in the world. Why would I want to do that? Sounds awful. But I want you to understand, it is through misery that happiness begins. It's through misery that happiness begins. See, Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those that know that they are doomed on their own spiritually. Happy are those that understand their miserable condition as sinners before a holy God. Happy are those people. Happy are those that come to a place where they realize that they can do nothing to fix themselves or earn God's grace. The Greek word there for poor has the idea of to shrink back or draw away from. It's this idea of a beggar who truly is in desperate need of something to fill themselves with their bowed down with their hand up, but their hand turned away, unwilling to look at those that are going to fulfill their need, but needing it. And brothers and sisters, that's how we have to come to Jesus. We had to come to him understanding that we are beggars that can do nothing to get ourselves out of this situation, but know that he can. We come to know that we are beggars, totally dependent on the provisions of Jesus. and calling out to him for help. See, in this verse, Jesus is saying happiness begins at the end of you. Happiness begins at the end of you. When you have run out of pride, when you have run out of self-righteousness, when you have found out that self-sufficiency will not get it done, you get to that end and you will cry out, I can't do this on my own, Jesus. I need you. I need you. And that's the entry into the kingdom of God. Calling out by faith that you know he can do what you cannot. These are the cries of the faithful men of the Bible. David cries out in 2 Samuel 7:18, Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Paul writes, He is the chief of all sinners. Peter, reaching the end of himself, says to Jesus, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Doesn't even want to be in the presence of the Holy God because he has come to an understanding of his sinfulness. The end of yourself, all that you thought you were or could do, all your own glory is the beginning of happiness because it is the beginning of your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You must see the doom your sin has brought upon you and admit your helplessness and cry out to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the only way in, the only way to true happiness. Happiness begins at the end of you. And as you see your spiritual poverty, you will mourn what has caused your poor state. That's what he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are those that mourn their sin. Happy are those that have recognized their own failing. Happy are those that are convinced that their sin is disgusting. They are happy because they will be comforted by the King of the kingdom. The King who came to take away the sins of the world will wrap his arms of love and grace around them. And they will be comforted in his promises, his sacrifice, his word, and one day his hand as he wipes away every tear from their eyes. As he embraces them for all eternity. Once you are in the kingdom, once you reach the end of you, once you mourn your sin in repentance, and your heart is then right with Jesus, then your happiness progresses from your heart to your actions. It starts on the inside and progresses to the outside. We get it wrong all the time. There's so many people who say, I got to get myself right before I can come to the Lord. I got to clean myself up before I can come into church services. I got to be right on the outside. I got to quit doing all these things before I come in here. But we get it wrong because Jesus starts on the inside and then moves to the outside. It's what he makes clear here, that what he does in the heart then moves to the outside. In verses 5 through 9, he says, Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What happens in their hearts as they understand that they are poor in spirit, as they mourn their sin, begins to move to their minds and then to their hearts and out into their actions. They will be meek. I struggle with that word at times because I don't want to be seen as weak, right? You might be in that same place. Meekness, humility. I don't want to be a doormat for people, and so I struggle with that. Maybe you do too. And meekness is all about submitting ourselves to God and submitting ourselves to the needs of others. And I think I struggle with that because I hadn't been moved by the Spirit enough into the truth of this meekness. I still think that somehow I got to fight for my own happiness here. Because worldly happiness just sees people as a means to an end, right? If they get in your way, you step on them. You can use them, you can steal from them, whatever you want, as long as you get what makes you happy. But true happiness comes when you choose not to dominate others for personal gain. It comes when you willingly submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to any suffering that keeps you from sin, that glorifies God, and that points others toward salvation. As I studied this, I saw meekness is not being a doormat. It is power under control. It's not a strong man that gives full vent to his vengeance or his anger and puts his foot down and shows everybody how bad he is. A real man is powerful. Jesus was. He flipped tables at times. He went willingly to sacrifice himself on the cross. He was the model of meekness, and yet he did those things. So it's not that you're a doormat. It's that sometimes you control yourself and said, I'm going to suffer what comes so that others might know Jesus, so that God might be glorified in me. Sure, I might be able to beat the brakes off of whoever's talking to me this way, but I'm going to choose not to so that I can pour the love of God out on them. Meek people speak up for the good of others and the glory of God, but they willingly suffer if need be so that others don't have to. And the meek are happy because everything they give up, all the respect they think they need, all the stepping on people to get the what they want monetarily or or physically, everything they give up is worth it because their inheritance is the earth. They are his people. They will be co-heirs to everything that God has. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. That'll all be ours in the time to come. So whatever you had to give up to be humble is worth it. And those in the kingdom, they will want the things of the kingdom more than anything else. They will be happy to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because their hunger and thirst will be satisfied. It will be met. Their desire will be met. You call out to God in desperation for righteousness in your life from a humble, meek, mourning over sin life, and he responds. He meets that need. He will show his righteousness to you. He will pour his righteousness out on you. And your heart will want to see his will done in your life and the lives of others. You will want to see justice done. You will want to obey his word and see others come to salvation as much as you desire food and drink. That's really the point of these fasts that we do, is that you will know that as much as your body yearns for food, it should yearn for the things of God, what is right to him. That you can see where you need to move your life in the line with him. You will want everything that is right with God, and will have it a little now and in fullness in the time to come. As you pursue this righteousness, as you've seen your sin, as you've seen your standing before a holy God, as you are meek, you will begin to show mercy to others because you have been shown the mercy of God. You won't give people what they deserve. You'll have a compassion that moves you to humble yourself and suffer and do without so that others can have. You will forgive people even in the worst circumstances because God has forgiven you. You know, far too many of us walk around with our noses up thinking that we are somehow better than those that are suffering around us. Far too many of us walk around with grudges and an unforgiven heart when we have been forgiven our rebellion against the holy God. We miss out. See, knowing that you are poor in spirit means that you know that you can't hold yourself above anyone else and can't withhold mercy from anyone because it wasn't withheld from you. You won't look down on sinners that are caught up in the sins that used to be the things that defined you. You'll be merciful towards them. You'll go and share the truth with them. And that kind of mercy will cause you to do some radical things. To forgive things that nobody else possibly could. I think of this pastor who lost a wife to a gang crime in Ohio, who publicly on national TV got on there and forgave these men, that went and poured out the gospel in front of them while they were in prison. That only happens to people that have been shown just what true mercy is and have had their hearts broken for the things of God. Jesus says, if you want to be truly happy, you're going to show mercy the way you've been shown mercy. And as you do, it's going to continue to move in your heart. It's going to create more and more purity there. All those enticements of the flesh that cling to us so often, as we walk the way God calls us to walk, as we pursue what is righteous, those places will be healed. Those sins will be defeated in our lives so that we, our heart becomes more and more pure. And that's what verse 8 says, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, Jesus says true happiness comes from a heart that is loyal to God and beats to the tune of His will. And one that's mourning sin in their lives will seek God's face to put sin to death in them. Whatever remains there, you're going to be seeking to put it to death so that your heart will be right with God, so that you can be like your Savior. All our external behaviors are moved by our hearts. Matthew 15, 18 through 20, this is what Jesus teaches. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. When our hearts are made pure by the mercy of the Spirit of God and we set our hearts continually on God, then we will be in fellowship with Jesus and one day we will see Him face to face. That is the gift. That is why you can be happy. That if you are pure in heart, one day you will see Him. Nobody else gets that, but you can. And that should make us endlessly happy to know that truth. When we are happy with pure hearts, we will be happy as those whose heart beats like Jesus's, and we will do what He did. And what did He come to do? He came to reconcile sinners to a holy God. He is a peacemaker. We will be those that share the gospel of Jesus and see others reconciled to God by faith. We will work happily to see reconciliation happen between brothers and sisters in Christ when conflict rears its head. Church, one of the most awful things about the church in modern history is that we love drama. We love conflict. We love it more than we love to see peace. Why? Because it gives us something to do. Right? I find myself in this boat too. I see a little Facebook fight. I'm going to start scrolling. Oh, I know you didn't. You know, I'm going to get into it. But that is not who we are called to be. We shouldn't glory in conflict and drama. We must glory in bringing peace between brothers and sisters and peace between sinners and the Almighty God by sharing the gospel. Because in doing this work, you know what we get to see ourselves as? What's he say? He says, sons of God, children of God. Because in peacemaking, we are about our Father's business. As you look at this as a whole, do you see what all these principles of kingdom living have in common? Poor in spirit, mourning sin, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity, and peace are all the exact opposite of what the world says you should be about. Jesus says, be poor in the spirit. And the world says, happiness is found only in pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. You're a self-made man, not a God-made man. Since Jesus says, be happy mourning your sin. The world says, be happy celebrating your sin. Jesus says, happy are the meek. The world says, do whatever it takes to get what you want. Jesus says, desire righteousness. The world says, forget what God says and do what feels good, what makes you happy. Jesus says, happy are the merciful. The world says, get your payback if you're disrespected. Don't let anybody disrespect you. Jesus says, happy are the pure. The world says, get as much fun out of this sinful world as possible because your days are short. Jesus says, make peace. The world says, if anyone gets in your way or disagrees with you, they're your enemy and you should crush them. It is the total opposite. All Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount are about his people, his disciples, living in rebellion to the ways of this sin-sick world. You were called to be different, to live counterculturally, not to be conformed to this world. See, Jesus teaches that your happiness is not to be predicated on what makes sinners happy, the fleeting joys of a world that is headed for hell. No, your happiness is to be built on the unshakable kingdom principles that are secured eternally by the Spirit of God. See, Jesus knows that living like him, living according to his commands, will bring enduring happiness because he knows that this world is coming to an end and everything in it. And if your happiness is built on that, it will end with it. You're not happy because of what happens in this world. You're happy because you are on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Nobody likes a rebel. And if you live like Jesus, you're going to be treated like Jesus. Go ahead and write it down. The world will reject and persecute you when you are happy in Christ. It's what he says in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Brothers and sisters, you live like Jesus, you live counterculturally, and people will hate you. They will hate that you don't do what they do. Some of y'all probably experienced that when you came to salvation, right? You had people around you say, "Oh, you think you're better than us now? You're too good to go out partying with us, do all these things that we've done for years together. You're too good for that. You know what? Forget you. Get out of here. We don't want to hang out with you anyway." See, the world hates what it doesn't understand. The world hates the principles of God and the people of God because they hate God and they love sin. But brothers and sisters, we can be happy to be hated because in their hatred, we know that we belong to the King that they hated first. Their hatred for our Christ-centered living is our evidence that we belong to the King. And Jesus says we can rejoice in their hatred because their hate points to the great reward we have in heaven. That there is something coming with him that is greater than any hatred we'll face here on earth. That reward is unending happiness with our happy God. The question for you today as we end is this: are you pursuing the world's happiness or the happiness of God? When you look at the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is this the happiness that you are pursuing, or are you pursuing worldly happiness? Are you poor in spirit or self-reliant? Do you mourn sin or seek it? Are you meek or prideful? Do you desire righteousness or to fit into the world? Do you show mercy or are you self-righteous? Are you pure in heart or enticed by the things of the world? Do you seek peace or drama? Are you being persecuted for Christ? Or do you just go with the flow of sinful culture so that nobody calls you out? That's a question only you can ask. And you don't have to have all these principles down perfectly. And you won't ever attain them with just human effort. But you, if you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, then you will be transformed into these kingdom principles a little more day by day. Your happiness can grow day by day for all eternity. One of my greatest prayers is that all those at Harmony Baptist will be happy in Christ forever. Some will hate us for it. Some will mock us for it. But some will see us happy. And they'll come and they'll put their faith in Jesus and they will understand what this happiness is too, which will make us all the happier. I pray that you are happy in Christ. And if not, I pray that today might be the day that you become that. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Father, over and over in your word, you were called the blessed God. The happy God. And so, God, if you are happy, let your people be happy. If you are happy, God, let us seek that with all our hearts to be happy in Christ. I pray, God, for the ones that may be here today that aren't happy. The ones that have been miserable for so long that they think that happiness is their misery. I pray, God, that as they have pursued all the things of the world, all the ways that the world says they can be happy, as they have numbed themselves with drugs and alcohol, God, that right now they might be able to see that true happiness is found in Christ alone. That right now the Spirit of God has moved them to that place of humility where they understand that they can do nothing for themselves. They can do nothing to save themselves. That they will be poor in spirit and call out in repentance to Jesus. That they will confess Him as Lord and believe in their hearts that You raised Him on the third day. That they will live with Him as their Lord, seeking continued growing happiness day by day as they are obedient to the commands of Christ. God, make that happen in somebody's life that they might come forward. And that our happiness might grow as we see God save them. Father, I pray for the one that's in need of repentance, the unhappy Christian, that God, You would help their hearts, that You would help their minds, that You would bring them back to the very beginning, and that You would comfort them, and that they would know that through Christ they are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. God, let that happen in them today. Pray this in Jesus' name.